It's lovely to see you all here tonight. God bless you. So we're doing the life of Jesus in relation to time, and we're on to the rapture and part one, which is called Is the Tribulation First? And we know it isn't, but we're going into it. Tonight we're going to start to study what Jesus and the Bible tell us about things that are yet to come. In the future, I believe there will be the rapture, the tribulation, and then the second advent of Jesus at the end of those 7 years. Jesus will then judge the living nations on the earth, and that will be followed by the wedding feast called the marriage supper of the Lamb at the start of the millennial reign of Jesus on this earth. We'll all then be reigning with him down here on the earth. But in our new bodies, won't that be wonderful? Finally, there will then be some more dramatic and exciting things to come at the end of the millennium, but that's not what we're studying tonight. Next to come will be the rapture. Now, I've got quite a lot to share with you on this wonderful subject, and I plan to spend four studies going through it all with you. To start tonight, we'll read 1 Peter 3:15, 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And what is this hope? We know that this hope is the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the great hope of the church, his called out ecclesia, and it has been right through the ages, this glorious hope of the resurrection and the coming of Jesus for us, his bride. Today, we know that the Lord is saying in so many quarters, I am coming very, very soon for my bride. However, at large, amongst his body on the earth, at the moment, there is tremendous confusion in relation to his second and third comings. His next coming being for us, his bride, at the rapture, and his following coming, which I refer to as his third coming, which will be what is generally known as the second advent of Jesus Christ. What I want to do in these studies is to help you all to be fully convinced in your own minds about what is to come, the exciting future ahead that is ahead for us all, because I believe God would have us all be fully convinced and able to give those we talk to a reason for the hope that is in us, as this verse says. There are different expressions that we may hear today. We may hear about the rapture. We hear about the second coming of Jesus. We hear about his coming for the kingdom. And there are many different expressions, but there are so few people who actually say what they really mean by the coming of Jesus. Jesus is coming, we all know, but so much of the church seems to think that they are having to get the world ready themselves for him to come and set up the kingdom. This is apparently the underlying thought that Jesus is coming once we have set up the kingdom, and that will be glorious and wonderful, and that he will come at some time in the distant future, and that the church has to deal with things on the earth and set up the kingdom. Kingdom living, as some refer to it. Then at the same time, it is somehow believed that we are going to be whipped away up to heaven, and the two just don't seem to tie up. Now, when we talk about the rapture, which is what we are going to start studying today, the word rapture comes from the Latin word rapio, which means to be snatched away. It is used in the Vulgate version of the Bible, which was translated into Latin by Jerome in the 4th century. We would know this from the term raptor, which is used for birds such as hawks, vultures, falcons, and eagles that swoop down and snatch their prey away. However, although it may be true that we will be snatched away and taken from this earth, that doesn't mean that everything that happens at the rapture will all happen very quickly. I believe that there will be a sequence of events to be explained in later studies as we go along. So, talking about the second coming of Jesus to take away his church, his ecclesia, is, as it were, a fleeting visit. I look upon his coming after that to set up his kingdom in the millennium as his third coming, although this is generally known as the second advent of Jesus Christ, of course, when he comes down to reign on the earth. It is good to have this clear in our minds since there is so much confusion in many parts of the church on the earth at the moment. The confusion is mainly because the church at large has not seen the church as a mystery hidden from past ages. Now, the church, being the body of Christ or the bride of Christ, is very distinct from the past age of Israel and the believers of the Old Testament. When Jesus came at his first advent, it should have brought in the kingdom then. But it didn't. It brought in the church instead, because the Jews rejected their Messiah and Israel as a nation was divorced from God. Jeremiah 3, verse 8. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So the remaining nation of Israel, Judah, known as the Jews, rejected Jesus when he came to earth at his first coming, his first advent, when he came and died for them and for the sins of the world. The final rejection was when they stoned to death Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Since then, there has been this long church age of 2,000 years, which needs to come to an end before God can take up his purposes in relation to Israel again. This will be when the Old Testament and a lot of the Old Testament prophecies take up the story again. Now, if you mix up the church with the whole picture, you can get into a bit of a muddle, because the true church, made up of true believers since Jesus' time, is very distinct from believers of the Old Testament. Paul shows this so clearly that it was a mystery hidden from past ages. I expect that most of us understand that, but it does need to be clear. We see this in Romans 11, 25. Romans 11, 25. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in Ephesians 3, 2 to 6, Ephesians 3, 2 to 6. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. We are the body of Christ. We are the church, the ecclesia. We are also the bride of Christ. We are all of these things. And at the end of the church age, the church dispensation, we have to be taken away to be with our bridegroom. However, we need to see that there are other interpretations of prophecy around at the moment. For example, one major question is, do we go through the tribulation or do we not go through the tribulation? And also, will there be a tribulation in the first place? You might think, listening to many people in churches and fellowships today, that there will be no such thing as the tribulation anyway. You might hear that Jesus is coming eventually and that he's going to put everything in order and Israel is all going to get right. How this is going to actually happen, they don't know, but they believe that sometime in the future, Jesus will suddenly appear from heaven and he's going to put everything right. And where the book of Revelation comes into it, we don't know, as it seems to have got lost. I'm very glad when I find someone who says, I don't know what you believe, but I believe in the rapture. It's quite a relief when you hear some people actually saying that today. Now, this should have been the hope of the church down the ages, that Jesus is coming back for us. But somehow, as we come to the end of this church age, the devil has wanted to blind us, hasn't he? When something important is about to take place, he'd rather that we were all asleep and not really understand what is happening. The Bible implies that he'd rather you were asleep. So this is a big problem today, that people are asleep. 2 Peter 3:2-4. 2 Peter 3:2-4. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And Acts 26:18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Now, when we talk about the tribulation itself, we're not talking about the word tribulation in general. We all suffer tribulation. That's our lot in life. Romans 5:3 says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. We know they're doing us good, they're deepening us in our spiritual life, and we do go through tribulation all the time in the world. We do have tribulation. John 16:33. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Now Jesus said that, but we know that from the prophetic scriptures that there will be a period of time called the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble, which is a set time, a set period of 7 years, and we know that this is something that many prophetic scriptures speak about. Jeremiah 30:7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. And it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Now God has kept the church in a state of imminency, that Jesus could return at any moment, because he wanted us ready. And it has kept the church down these 2,000 years from going astray or giving up. He wanted us prepared. A couple of verses or passages used to support this have been Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And James 5:7-8, James 5:7-8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That is not quite the whole story, and one can come to realize that imminency is not a doctrine for the church, although it might be a principle. When you see the whole picture, it puts that out of the window, really, because God has a set time, which we will know because he's making it very clear that he's going to take his church before these things that are prophesied for the future can take place. Amos 3:7 says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets." That's encouraging, isn't it? I do believe that as we get nearer the time, we will be made aware of what is going on. So praise the Lord. Now let's just look at one or two passages about what happened to Israel. We'll look first at Deuteronomy 4:24. Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren and have grown old in the land and act corruptly and make a carved image in the form of anything and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear, nor eat nor smell. But from there you will seek the Lord your God. And you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things come upon you in the latter days, when you turn to the Lord your God and obey his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not forsake you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant of your fathers, which he swore to them. God was speaking through Moses to these people, the Jews, that there would come a time in the latter days when they would turn again to seek him, and he would be found by them. Now let's turn to Jeremiah 30, verse 1. This is talking about the restoration of Israel and Judah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourself all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it." Hallelujah. We see that today, don't we? They've returned to the land. Verse 4. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. For thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor? And all faces turned pale. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. That day is coming when they are going to go through a time called here Jacob's trouble. They will be back in the land, but then there is a day called Jacob's trouble. But God is going to save them, and they will serve David, their king. Verse 7 again, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. There's never going to be another time like this, time of the great tribulation. Never. But it's in relation to Israel. It is for Israel's refining. It is nothing to do with the church. It's to refine Israel in the furnace of affliction and bring them into that place when they will bow the knee and know that Jesus is their Messiah. And today, as we know, the nation of Israel is in a mess, isn't it? There are some wonderful messianic believers who belong to the church as we do. But the country at large is far away from God, in a deal of sin and idolatry and wickedness. And how can Jesus bring them to himself? Because that's what he longs to do. We know the story of Joseph in Egypt and how he behaved until he was able to bring his brethren to the knowledge of who he was, and how he hid himself from them and he took them through many trials and difficulties. He brought down their pride, and all of a sudden it began to dawn within them that somewhere they had sinned in relation to him, their brother. The more it dawned on them, the more frightened they became, until he revealed himself to them. And this is the wonderful picture of what's going to happen to them now. I love the story of Joseph. You can refresh yourselves by reading it and see Genesis 42, verse 21 to 45, verse 15. So God has brought them back into Israel, his land, and the land he gave to them. But there's going to be a refiner's fire to purify the sons of Levi. Malachi 3, 2 to 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. At the same time, God has to judge the wickedness in this world, doesn't he? But we know that we have been purified. We are purified and refined. We are sanctified. Hallelujah. With God, it is a finished work with the church, the ecclesia. He has done it all through Jesus. I am sanctified. I am redeemed. And so are you. Hallelujah. We won't have to go through a period of time to bring all this into being, but Israel has to. We belong to those who are refined. Hallelujah. So praise the Lord. Now I'm going to talk about the indications and teaching in Scripture in relation to the rapture of the church. When we talk about the church, please don't forget that we are talking about both Jew and Gentile. The church is mainly Gentile and has been down the ages, but there have always been some Jews. But that was one of the mysteries that Paul explained, that God had brought both Jew and Gentile together to form one body, and he has broken down the middle wall of partition between them, making them one. Remember that the disciples and the 8,000 plus in the Acts of the Apostles are part of the church. So that was a good beginning in Jews, wasn't it, with Jews? Matthew 19, verse 28, about the 12 disciples says, "You, the disciples in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so in our dispensation, God sees the church as both Jew and Gentile. Now let's turn to Revelation, described at the beginning as the revelation of Jesus Christ. Please note that the authorized version gets it completely wrong when it heads this book as the revelation of St. John the Divine. And of course, John wasn't divine anyway, just a believer like us. The first verse makes it very clear. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Now we see in verse 8 that it is in relation to the one who is and who was and who is to come. In Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So we get the Lord speaking to John about the things that have been and the things that are and the things that are going to be, because the information is given by Jesus in verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." Then in chapters 2 and 3, we get the messages to the seven churches of Asia, which are seven mainly Gentile churches. I'm sure we know that there is given a description of what Jesus saw in each one of those churches. He saw some good things, but in most of them he saw bad things. This is very descriptive and wonderful because it's a picture of what was then, because Paul was writing to those churches in the state they were in. However, when we look at them closely today, we can see that they are also a prophetic picture of the church right through the dispensation. And when you study it closely, you can see that it is very, very clear, giving a prophetic view of the different stages of church life through the 2,000 years of church history. On screen now is the chart showing an overview of church history for these past 2,000 years. It shows the seven local churches which are described and commented on in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. These were at Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I've written about all these in my book, Prepare to Ascend. This chart has been prepared from a more simple version given by Watchman Nee in his book, The Orthodoxy of the Church. This book was published in 1970, 2 years before his death in prison. You may know that he was incarcerated for 20 years in 1952. The studies were originally given and published locally by him in 1945 in Chongqing, southwestern China. In 2014, Brian Gemmell gave some Bible studies on an overview of Revelation, and he used this chart when he taught on Revelation 2 and 3, adding some extra detail. We have put an MP3 of Brian's teaching on the web page with my studies if you'd like to go through it. The updated version of this chart here shows these seven local churches in Asia with some extra detail and analysis. In these two chapters, Jesus describes each local assembly or church, and he goes on to give a prophetic message to their angel, who is actually the messenger or representative of each church, probably the main overseer over them. It is a very interesting analysis of the state of these churches, and we can clearly see that they are either rebuked or commended. However, they are all given detailed encouragement relating to their specific predicament and works and attitude at the time. What is really interesting is that an examination of them can clearly be seen to be a prophetic breakdown of the various future stages of the church which were to come. So, if we look at the history of the church over the 2000 years, we can see that it was a foretaste of what was to come. I won't go into it all in great detail now, but it is a fascinating subject, and you may wish to study it further for yourselves. Please read chapters 12 to 17 in my book, if you've got my book. The important conclusion I can share with you is that the number 7 is split, as is often in biblical numerology, into 3 and 4. The prophetic fulfillment of the first three churches has come to an end, but the final four are continuing. The final four, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, can therefore be seen to be types of the four main remaining sections of what is seen as the Christian church today, covering all the different denominations and sects that there are now. This is not the time for a full study, but let's look at Watchman Nee's and Brian's conclusions and those in my book. Thyatira is typical of the Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches with all their ritual and formal religion. Unfortunately, there may only be a limited number of true believers who attend these churches. Although commending them for their service and patience, Jesus rebuked them for their corruptness, particularly relating to Jezebel and their sexual immorality and idolatry, which often includes revering Mary. Sardis is typical of the Protestant denominations, national churches such as the Anglicans and Presbyterians, and also Methodists, United Reform, etc. Although some congregants are truly born again and are worthy, the church here is basically religious and dead. The root word for Sardis means flesh. Philadelphia is typical of word-based and spirit-filled churches and fellowships, and like its name means, it is the church of brotherly love. It speaks of what is true. These churches are also very much involved with evangelism and missions. Jesus says in Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." This clearly implies that we are not going through the tribulation. The last of this four is Laodicea, which is rebuked as being lukewarm. And Jesus says, verses 15 to 20, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, so you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. It's interesting to note that although verse 20 is often used as an evangelistic one, encouraging non-believers to let Jesus in and get saved, it was actually written to a liberal and compromised church which had been infiltrated by the world. It is very sad to say that many big churches would fall into this category today. And we know that in a way, Philadelphia speaks of the true, and Laodicea is speaking about the thing that's dying. It has some sort of profession. But the Lord says, I rebuke and I chasten because I'm standing outside the door and I'm knocking. And Jesus is reaching out today, isn't he, to the unbelievers in these churches, to those that have a profession but who don't know him. He is still reaching out, praise the Lord. But we can see that up until this part in Revelation, up to the end of chapter 3, John is writing about the church. Now, when we come to chapter 4, we get some interesting verses. It says in Revelation 4, verse 1, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, will we hear the trumpet when he comes? When he comes, it will be with the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We will all hear the sound of the trumpet. Now back to Revelation 4:1. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. And what are the things that take place after this in the rest of Revelation? It's the tribulation, isn't it? So John goes on, immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. John was caught up into heaven, and he began to see some amazing things. And what does he see? He sees a throne, and one sitting on the throne. Verse 3, and he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. God is light. In him is no darkness, and he's brilliant. I don't think we know what the light of heaven will be like when we see the throne of God. And this beautiful circular green rainbow, which speaks of God's covenant with the earth, which he gave to Noah, that was a full colour one, but this was a green, an emerald rainbow. The rainbow speaks of a covenant. The earth is the green. It speaks of an earthly covenant. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. Now these elders are not angels. For one thing, they're clothed in white robes, which always speaks of the righteousness of saints, and they have crowns on their heads. Angels don't wear crowns. It is us who have crowns. In James 1:12, it speaks of the crown of life. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, who, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. In 2 Timothy 4:8, says, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And then in Revelation 2:10 says, I will give you the crown of life. And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, we compete in a race to get a crown which will last forever, verse 25. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. There are many crowns in relation to the church, in relation to the saints, and so these elders are sitting there in white robes, and they've got crowns on their heads. Now there are 24 of them. So what do they speak about? Well, in both the Old and New Testament, elders are leaders of the nation or of the church, and leaders usually represent the whole, and there are 24 of them. At the end of Revelation, we get the picture of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. It's all very pictorial, and it's not a very easy chapter, but there are 12 gates on which are written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So there are 12 of them in relation to Israel. There are also 12 foundations, and on them are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so the apostles are the foundation of the church. So it's speaking of leaders of both Jew and Gentile. They make 24 in total, being 12 of each. We'll look first at 1 Chronicles 23. 1 Chronicles 23:4. It's talking about the division of the Levites, but it says, of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Lord. So that is the position of eldership, 24,000. And in 1 Chronicles 24:7-18, 1 Chronicles 24:7-18, it talks about the houses of the priests, the fathers' houses of the priests. It goes from Jehoiarib in verse 7 down to Maaseiah, the 24th and last of the priests mentioned in verse 18. So there were 24 divisions of the priesthood, and in the next chapter, 25, verse 31, the singers and the worshippers. The 24th for Romamti Ezer, his sons and his brethren, 12. So it's saying that there were 24 divisions of the worshippers. There were 24 divisions in the priesthood. There were 24,000, which is the total number. So we can see that there, the number 24 represents the worshippers, the priesthood, and the leaders. And in Revelation 4:4, we get these 24 thrones. Around the throne were 24 thrones, And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So it speaks of a representation of the saints, the whole church, sitting on thrones. Now, what will we be doing? We live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So it's talking about a throne room ministry, isn't it? Now, those are just indications that the church is in heaven there in Revelation 4. It's amazing because we get 12 so often in the Old Testament, but you don't very often get this 24. It seems to be a picture of what represents the church in heaven. Now, verse 5. From the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. What does that remind you of? Does it remind you of Sinai, the giving of the law? And there were 7 lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and back. These are angelic beings of some sort. And if we've got eyes all round, it means you've got circular vision. You can see what's in front, but you can also see what's behind. You can see in all directions. So we can see that this picture is of a throne room set in heaven, and there are 7 lamps of fire burning, and you have these noises like there were at Sinai, and it seems to speak about a judgment throne, because afterwards we get told about the scroll in Revelation 5 verse 2, which says, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals?" And the scroll is to do with the judgments that are coming on the earth. So we can see that this picture is of the church in heaven at this time, and there is this throne, and the scroll is being unrolled to bring the judgments on the earth. We can also see this pictured in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So we'll be there in heaven, it says, judging. We're going to judge the things on earth. And then we know that the scroll is given to the Lamb. It's very interesting if we go on to Revelation 5, verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." So this must be the song of the church saints. How could we see this as anything else other than the song of those who have been redeemed out of every tribe, nation, and language, and redeemed by the blood of Jesus? So in no way can we see Revelation 4 as anything else other than as a picture of the throne in heaven and all the saints, all of us in the church, sitting there in heaven. Hallelujah. And the judgment is then about to be poured out on the earth. Well, we may be face down in worship of the Lord, don't you think? I'm not sure about sitting. And we know that from this time on, the whole depiction in Revelation until the end and the coming of Jesus with his saints is a picture entirely to do with the judgment of this world and the refining of Israel. It's an Israel picture. The evangelists are sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. There are 12,000 sealed from each of the tribes in Revelation 7. And so the whole thing is an Israel picture. So we can see very clearly that there is no way that the church could stay on the earth and go through the tribulation as it is pictured there in heaven in Revelation 4 and 5. It has to be there before the judgment is poured out. Now, let's turn to John 14. We know that right through the time when Jesus was on the earth and right through the Israel period beforehand, the Jews were looking for their Messiah to come and set up his kingdom. Daniel shows that the Old Testament prophets showed that they were looking for him to come in power and set up his kingdom. And so we know that when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, when he came into Jerusalem on the Monday before his crucifixion at his triumphal entry, they thought he was coming to set up the kingdom. And they were very upset that he didn't. And that's why within a few days, they were hounding him to death, stirred up by the Jewish leaders. They said this was the king coming. That's what they thought. And that's what they had been looking for all along. And that's what they've been looking for down the ages. They're still looking for their Messiah to come to set up the kingdom. They never knew he was coming first as a lamb to die. They never understood that. They never recognized him, because they were looking for a conqueror, a king. And so when Jesus spoke here in John 14:1 and said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That must have been a tremendous mystery to those disciples. What is this that he is saying? That he is going to come and take us to his Father's home? What does he mean? Isn't he coming here to set up his kingdom to reign on the earth? That was a big mystery. And don't forget, this was spoken right at the very time of the Last Supper. It's just before he died. And so there he is, giving the first intimation we get, or one of the first, about the church, that he is saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. If I go, I am going to come back. I'm going to take you to myself." Ready for us is a beautiful mansion, with everything we've ever desired, just for us. It's already prepared. My house is prepared, your house is prepared too. When you get there, it'll be all you ever thought about, or not thought about. Your mansion is already there. He went to prepare it. I believe they're all prepared now. Hallelujah. A dwelling place for each one of us. So praise the Lord, he's coming to take us to the Father's home. And then we know that the church is a mystery. And a mystery is not something puzzling. It's not something that we can't understand. It just means that it's something that wasn't revealed beforehand, but now it is. So it was revealed to Paul, and we get it in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to look at this passage in much more detail in a later study. 1 Corinthians 15, 51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So Paul is saying here that it's a mystery. The rapture is a mystery too, and everything to do with the church in Scripture is a mystery. This mystery is in relation to the church. It's not in relation to Israel. So even the rapture is a mystery. Now we know too that the church is a heavenly people, not destined for earth. We are destined for heaven. We shall reign over the earth, but we will never be an earthly people again. There will be an earthly people right through the millennium. We are a heavenly people, and we'll look at one or two references to do with that. 1 Philippians 3:20, where it says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Our citizenship is in heaven. In Colossians 1:5, it talks about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So our hope is in relation to heaven. Hebrews 10:34 says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods." I'm always wondering if I could joyfully accept the plundering of my goods. I believe as heaven gets more and more real, that these things of earth will matter less and less to us. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. What's waiting for us in heaven is far better and enduring. And 1 Peter 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." There is something wonderful to be revealed in the last time. Hallelujah. We'll talk about that a little bit more in later studies. So those passages are clear, aren't they? That everything that's before us is a hope that is in relation to heaven and not to earth. Remember the hope that is in you from 1 Peter 3:15 that I talked about before. And of course, it says that we have not to let our hearts be troubled. John 14:1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And 1 Thessalonians 4:18. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You can't comfort one another with the thought of going through the tribulation, can you? There's no comfort in that. Our comfort is that Jesus is coming to receive us to himself. Hallelujah. Now, to finish tonight, I would just like to go through some more reasons why we believe that the church will not go through the tribulation, but will be raptured before these 7 horrific years of tribulation, which culminate in a final 3.5 years of great tribulation that is coming on this earth. To do this, here on the screen is a list of reasons why I believe the church will not be here on the earth for those 7 terrible years of judgment. Most of these are referred to by Roger Price in his Bible studies on unfulfilled prophecy, and especially his study BBS 48, called Will the Church Go Through the Tribulation? What he said was along these lines: My friends, the church is not to look for the tribulation. The church is to look for the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ. Wherefore, comfort one another and yourselves with these words. So to summarize, let's look at some reasons why we conclude that the church is not going through the tribulation. Now, if you research the subject of this question, you will find that there are several different views, including one that says we are not raptured at all, or that we are raptured at the very end of the tribulation, and then we come straight back down again seconds later on our white horses behind Jesus as he returns to the earth at his second advent. For those of us who believe that we will go before the 7 years of horror on the earth, you can find up to 12 reasons why we will be raptured first. Here are the 6 more prominent ones. For the sake of time tonight, I will go through them quickly now, and we'll study them in more detail next time. Number 1. The first reason is that if we take all prophetic passages literally, we see that the church is not mentioned when the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, is described. Only Israel and the world are referred to and described. The second reason is the mystery of the church. We have just studied this in some detail. The fact is that the church was a mystery and was not directly referred to or talked about in the Old Testament at all, particularly with reference to the tribulation or judgment. The third reason concerned all the characteristics of that period. In his basic Bible studies, Roger Price gave 3 sessions on dispensations, numbered BBS 84 to 86. These are very interesting and informative studies. In them, he detailed the main characteristics of the different periods of history or dispensations since creation. He then very clearly showed that the characteristics described in the Bible about this short period of 7 years called the tribulation all relate to the previous Israel period, and especially to their pattern of feasts and worship at their newly constructed temple in Jerusalem, which has still to happen. Therefore, this period of 7 years does not have the characteristics of the church dispensation at all, being very different to the actual characteristics of the church dispensation itself. The fourth reason is that God has not appointed us who are the body and the bride of Christ to his wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth reason is that the Holy Spirit returns to heaven for the Antichrist to be revealed and come to power. If the Holy Spirit leaves the earth, I'm sorry, but I'm going too, and so are you. I would say personally, I wouldn't hang around if I were you. Not that you will have a choice, of course. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6-8. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The sixth reason is that the church, that ecclesia, or the called out assembly, to be more accurate and specific, is not mentioned at all from Revelation chapters 6 through to 18, which describe the tribulation in great detail. In Revelation 4:1, there is a door open in heaven, and by Revelation 5, heaven is filled, and we've filled it. We come back with Jesus in Revelation 19 at his second advent. I do hope this has been helpful and that it gives you some important facts to share with those who may try to tell you that we are not going to be raptured first or to be raptured at all. Next time, we will look at the question of whether there will be an apostasy and a falling away from the faith before we go. Very interesting and revealing study. Amen. Father, we thank you that this has been a very long study, but Father, I just pray that you have made it clear on many points and that you will still reveal the truth, Lord, to those who may still be in some question mark about the whens and wheres and wherefores. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that we have the Holy Spirit, every one of us, to show us the truth, to reveal the truth to us, so that we are believing the truth and walking in it. Thank you, Father. Bless each one that's been listening tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.